Good morning. My name is Tara George. I'm one of the pastors here at our congregation. And if this is your first time with us, welcome. We are so glad that you could join us. Whether you are curious about the Christian faith or you are committed to the Christian faith, you are most welcome. If you are just joining us, however, we are in a sermon series looking at the book of 1 John. And so in the back of your bulletins, you have the sermon passage printed out for you, and you can follow along. We are going to be looking at gospel is about and what its implications are for life in the world and in the church. And so to read for us today is Tuck. Please give your attention to the reading of God's word.
From 1 John chapter 3, verses 11 to 18. For this is the message that you have heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. We should not be like Cain, who was of the evil one and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his own deeds were evil and his brother's righteous. Do not be surprised, brothers, that the world hates you. We know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brothers. Whoever does not love abides in death. Everyone who hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. By this we know love, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. But if anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? Little children, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and in truth. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God. Thanks, Chuck. Really not having a great Sunday. You know what? We'll do without it. Well, I remember vaguely a number of years ago when I took my first CPR class. I don't think I consider myself qualified to save a life then, and if anything, I feel probably less qualified to do so now. But what I do remember from that time is learning how to assess a person's physical condition after they've been revived. I remember the instructor coaching us on how to look for signs of life in a person, things like movement, moaning, coughing, opening of the eyes, a pulse, and even breathing. Some of these symptoms, we learned, are often easier to observe than others. But it is a combination of these signs that usually indicates that a person has been successfully revived. You see, all the symptoms are important markers of physical life, and we are trained to pay close attention to them. Because you see, the absence of these important symptoms often suggests, and usually suggests, an absence of life itself. And I think that is more or less what John has been trying to teach us over the last several weeks. John has essentially been asking this one question: what are the symptoms of spiritual life? How do you know for sure that a person has been truly spiritually revived? And to answer that question, John's letter gives us three main symptoms to look for, and they are these. First, that a person believes in Jesus. Second, that a person obeys Jesus. And third, that a person loves like Jesus. And John has spent the last several weeks talking about the first two symptoms, and in our passage this morning, he wants to teach us about the third. John argues here that love is an important symptom of new spiritual life in Jesus. And in our text today, he teaches us two things about this love. And they are these. First, that love is the proof of new life in Jesus. And second, that love is the pattern for new living with Jesus. Love is the proof of new life, and it is also the pattern for new living. Let's look at these two points together in our passage. Open up the text with me. If you're just joining us, here's what we've covered so far in the book. John has been teaching this community what it means to believe in Jesus and what it means to live as his followers. And he's been doing this particularly because this church is experiencing something of a spiritual crisis. There are a number of people in this community who once professed the faith who have now turned away from following Jesus. They have rejected the gospel along with all of its teachings, and they are stirring up all kinds of trouble for this community. In other words, John is writing to a church that is trying to persevere in the faith in the midst of some pretty significant hostility. They are trying to hold fast to what they believe, but they are also tempted to lose hope as they see so many of their number leave the faith. What words of hope can John possibly give them at a time like this? The answer, I think, might surprise us. John begins this section by reminding them about what the gospel really means. In verse 11, John writes this, "For this is the message that you have heard from the beginning, that we should love one another." We should love one another. He's reminding them of what they first believed and received from the apostles, that which Jesus himself taught. In John's gospel, John records Jesus' last words and teachings to his 11 disciples. Jesus says in John 13, "A new commandment I give to you, you love one another. Just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." If you're here in Exploring the Christian Faith, you need to know that this is one of the key markers of what it means to be a Christian. You cannot have Christianity without it. Love for all people, but especially for God's people, is what distinguishes a follower of Jesus from everybody else. Whatever you may profess or claim to believe about the faith, this love, according to the Bible, is the proof of how genuine that faith actually is. And that's really important because this church that John is writing to is really struggling to grasp this. They are wondering, how is it possible that these people who are once part of our community and our church family are now all of a sudden against us? Where did all this hatred and hostility come from? And to answer that question, John responds by telling them a story. It's the story of Cain and Abel. Now, at first glance, this story seems like a pretty random insertion in the letter, and I grant you that. It really does. But I want to show you why this story really matters to John and why I think it should really matter to us. In verse 12, John refers to an Old Testament account found in Genesis chapter 4. In Genesis 3, just prior, we learn that the first human beings, Adam and Eve, have just rebelled against God. They have disobeyed God and what he has commanded of them, and sin has entered into the world. Things look pretty bleak. And yet God graciously promises that he will continue to guide his people and establish a relationship with them through faith. Adam and Eve's two sons, Cain and Abel, accept God's offer. And in the very next chapter, we see them worshiping this God together. We're told that they both bring an offering to God. And yet what we find is that there's something not quite right about Cain. He's engaged in worship just like his brother Abel, but the author suggests that his heart is actually quite far from God. On the surface, he appears to be this genuine believer who is doing his very best to serve God alongside his brother. But underneath the surface, there is this hidden and hardened resistance to God's word. We're told that Cain cannot accept God's correction, and he is unwilling to repent and obey God, even after he's been warned about his sin and its many consequences. And eventually, we start to see this downward spiral in Cain's spiritual life where sin begins to really fester in his heart. Rather than repent of his disobedience and turn to God, Cain, in a fit of anger, decides to harm the one person in his life who is actually obeying and listening to God. He takes his brother Abel out into a field, and he murders him. John says in verse 12 that he does so because his own deeds were evil and his brother's were righteous. And this is a really sad story, because it's the first instance of hatred and murder in the whole Bible. You have the very first family on earth that is supposed to love each other well and listen to God, and Cain fails spectacularly. That's what happens. And I think the point that John is trying to make is really this. What happened in that first family is unfortunately and sometimes representative of what we see happening in the church family also. You will sometimes encounter people who will worship God and exhibit all the outward appearances of genuine belief without actually being truly converted. Cain seems to worship God just like his brother, but there was a difference. You see, what ultimately revealed that Cain was not a true believer was his lack of love for his brother. He was warned about his sin. He was given opportunity to repent, but he didn't. Instead of turning towards God as a true believer should, Cain lashed out at his brother, whom he was called to love. And John is telling his people, this age-old story is precisely what you see playing out before you. There are these people who worshipped alongside of them, served with them, ate with them, and fellowshipped with them. They had all the outward appearances of being genuine brothers and sisters in the faith. You see, deep down, they had this same hidden and hardened resistance to God, just like Cain did. They disobeyed God, they refused to accept correction, and they were unwilling to repent. And if that wasn't proof enough, their hostility and lack of love towards the church confirmed at last what was always true about them. They were never truly saved. Do you follow me? John is saying that their hatred towards the brothers and sisters ultimately revealed that they were really no different from the people of the world. And guess what? We know that the world has always been hostile towards God and his people. I think that's why John says in verse 13, "Do not be surprised, brothers, that the world hates you." Cain hated Abel. And Cain, to John, really just represents this archetype of what the world is really like. He is saying that the story of Cain and Abel is really just the story of God's people in the world. The righteous have always been hated. Grace Toronto, do you understand? The point John is making is really this. Hostility towards God will almost always result in hostility towards God's people. This has always been the case, and we ought not to be surprised. Now, sometimes I think that hatred has been quite justified. I do. Throughout the ages, Christians have certainly done things that go against the teachings and the spirit of the faith. Our culture knows that all too well, and I think we have to own that as part of our history. Absolutely, no question. If you are here and you're not a believer, I want you to hear that there are perfectly legitimate reasons for why a person might be justified in hating the church. But I want you to suspend that hatred for a moment, because that is not what John is talking about here. John is talking about those instances when the church is hated for righteousness' sake, verse 12. That is, when the church is hated for doing what is right in the eyes of God. Because that's really important, and I want to preface that. There is a kind of hatred that the church brings upon itself when it looks nothing like Jesus. And we very well deserve that. We do. But my friends, there's a different kind of hatred that the church brings upon itself when it looks exactly like Jesus. And that is what John is referring to here. Make no mistake, there are things that Jesus stands for and he commands that are in stark contrast to the ways of the world. We ought to expect that the world will not welcome us. Jesus himself said to his followers, "If the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you." If you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, because I chose you of the world, therefore the world hates you. You see, I think what John is teaching us here is that the people of God will always encounter opposition. Throughout the pages of the Bible, the Christian is constantly forced to wrestle with this very tension, and it is this, church, that although you are commanded to love all people will most certainly not love you in return. But you can take heart. You can take heart. Because as John reminds us here, God has counted you among the righteous. I think that's why John can say in the very next breath, we know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brothers. Verse 14. He's saying that genuine love for the brothers, that is, other believers in the family of God, is a sign of genuine belief. It is. If you are truly alive to God, you will be a person who loves God, and by extension, you will love his people. I mean, that's just what the God Spirit does in your life when you're converted. As John will write later in chapter 4, God is love. God is love. And whoever abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. And therefore, John can confidently say here that whoever does not love abides in death. Everyone who hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. He's basically saying, look, don't be like Cain. Don't be like Cain. You know the love of God, and you have passed out of death into life. So how can you have anything but love for God's people? What place does hatred, bitterness, or malice have in your life? It can't exist. It cannot exist. These are two completely incompatible ways of living. Yet we often find ourselves wrestling with these things in the church. Don't we? So what are we to make of this passage? Well, I don't think that John is saying that if you have any hatred or bitterness towards another believer, that you cannot possibly be a genuine Christian. Genuine Christians, in my opinion, struggle with these things, and I think the Bible speaks to these issues specifically because they often occur in the church. The Apostle Paul, for example, reminds the Ephesians, let all bitterness and wrath, anger, clamor, and slander be put away from you, along with malice. I mean, that sounds a lot like hate in the church, doesn't it? It is. You understand that neither Paul nor John are claiming that the Christian will never struggle with these things. If that were the case, the apostles would have no need to write to us about these. Rather, I think what the Bible is saying is that the Christian can and ought to overcome these things. Because unlike the rest of the world, the Christian actually has power from God to live as God commands. So if you are here this morning and you are nurturing any kind of anger, hatred, or unforgiveness against a fellow believer, can I ask you to deal with that today? Can I ask you to deal with that today? Christian, I say this to you in love. I don't know what someone might have done to you to incur your hatred. And I'm willing to bet that how you're feeling right now might even be quite justified. Even still, I want you to hear very clearly this morning that God wants to rid you of that hatred. And I also want you to hear that God has given you real power and resources in the gospel to overcome the hatred in your life. So make good use of them and learn to live in this kind of love. It was English theologian John Owen who famously said these words, "Be killing sin, or it will be killing you." I think John wants you to know here that the sin of hate is a poison to your soul, and it has no business being there, believer. It has no business being there. So kill that hatred. Or as John warns us here, it will eventually kill you. Verse 15. Brothers and sisters, I would ask you to please do this hard work of love. Reconcile with one another where possible. Forgive even where you cannot reconcile. Let's be a community that practices what we preach. For those of you Christians who find yourself growing in love for your brothers and sisters in the church, be assured. Be assured. God is working in you. John says that the love that you have, the love that you have is proof of your new life in Jesus. And if you are a Christian who finds yourself struggling to love other believers in the church right now, do this. Cultivate that love. Cultivate it. Because even the ability to do that in itself is proof that you also have new life in Jesus. This is John's first point. You know, secondly, John continues on in our passage by describing how love is also the pattern for new living. He began verse 11 by telling us what Jesus taught. And now he opens this second section by reminding us of what Jesus did. John says in verse 16, "By this we know love, that he, Jesus, laid down his life for us." He's reminding them of the good news of the gospel. And it is this, men and women, that since the days of Cain and Abel, God has always had a plan to save people from their sins and restore them to himself. And yet, ironically, the Bible says that there was only one way for this plan to be fulfilled. It was through another murder. Murder of God's own son. In chapter 4 of John's letter, John writes this, "In this the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only son into the world that we might live through him." And this is love. This is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his son to be the propitiation or the atoning sacrifice for our sins. You see, Jesus was fully God, and he became fully man. He came so we might love the world in the most painfully poetic way, and the world hated him in return. You see, the truth is that you and I are a lot more like Cain than we might like to believe. In and of ourselves, we cannot love God, and we did not love one another. The Bible says it was our sin, evil, and hatred that put Jesus to death. And we, the human race, murdered him by nailing him to a Roman cross. We did that, John says, because his deeds were more righteous than that of Abel. And our own deeds were evil. Verse 12. Grace Toronto, do you understand? Jesus was the only one who truly abided in God's love, while you and I abided only in death. Death is where you and I should have stayed forever, if not for the grace and mercy of God. And so that you would know that you have passed from death into life, God raised Jesus to life from the dead and has seated him at the very right hand of the throne of God. Men and women, the good news of the gospel is that God's love is available for you today. If you are here and exploring the Christian faith, John wants you to know that God has made eternal life possible for you through the life, death, and resurrection of his Son. As John writes earlier in chapter 1, if we but confess our sins now and trust in Jesus, God is faithful and just to forgive us and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And so if you've never come to a place of trusting in Jesus personally for the forgiveness of your sins, can I invite you to do that today? Come talk with us after the service. We love to answer your questions and help you consider what it might mean for you to truly know the love of Jesus, like verse 16 says. And if you are here and you are a Christian, well, I know that you know this love already. To you, John says, take the next step. Take the next step. John, writing to the church, says this: by this we know love, that he laid down his life for us. And therefore, we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. You see what he's saying here? What Jesus did for you and me is a pattern for how we are called to treat the rest of the church. As Jesus loved the brothers, so too must we love the brothers and sisters. We do that, John says, by laying down our lives for them. What does that mean? Well, I think at the very least, laying down our lives for other believers means sacrifice. It means sacrifice. The love that Jesus had for the church cost him everything. Everything. And so I'd imagine that to love others as Jesus commands should at least cost us something. Loving other brothers and sisters like this will be hard and at times tiring. It might mean serving and loving people in ways that are difficult, costly, inconvenient, and even time-consuming. But guess what? God has called all Christians to bear that cost for the sake of the church. You just heard this morning that we have an urgent need for new volunteers in our kids' ministry. As just one example, what would it look like for you to sacrificially love the families and the children of this church? What would that look like? And you might say, well, I don't know if I feel called to that kind of serving. And to that, I would say, very few people do. In my experience, the language of calling has often just been a Christian cop-out, hasn't it? One that I will readily admit I made use of in my younger years. Don't be like me. Don't be like me. I think it's fair to say that if everyone in the church did things only on the basis of whether or not they felt called, we would scarcely be the church. I would imagine that the people who make your coffee every Sunday don't feel particularly called to do that work. I would imagine that people who show up early to pray for the service every Sunday don't feel called to lose an hour of sleep in the morning. I would imagine that the people serving in GT Kids don't feel particularly called to give up one Sunday a month to be downstairs. And yet there are people in our church striving to do all of those things with great love. And so, if you are one of those people waiting to feel, quote, unquote, called to love the church like this, let me give you your calling. He laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. Grace Toronto, this is our calling. We are to love our brothers and sisters as Jesus did. And look, I get it. There are many different ways that we should seek to do that, but John seems to single out one here in particular. He asks us to love our brothers and sisters with our money and our material possessions. In verse 17, John writes this: if anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? How does it abide in him? You understand that he's really asking a rhetorical question. He's saying, shouldn't sacrificial love for the church extend to all aspects of life, including our material wealth? Little children, he says, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and in truth. Translation, don't just talk about loving others. Actually, do it practically, tangibly, and generously. And now we've reached the really uncomfortable portion of this text, haven't we? I think oftentimes when we read this passage and other passages like this, what sticks out to us most is this mention of giving away what belongs to us. It's the real elephant in the room every time passages like these are preached. Everyone wants to know, does God want me to give away my stuff? Is it bad for me to accumulate possessions? What things am I allowed to enjoy and keep for myself? Listen, I don't know the answer to that. But I can tell you that God wants our way of love to be generous. How generous, I think, is between you and God to determine. However, I will say this. I do think our preoccupation with these questions is maybe indicative of where each of us are spiritually, myself included. Is it a mark of our Christianity that we primarily want to ask, I wonder what God might call me to give up? Instead of asking, I wonder what my brother or sister really needs. Do you see the difference there? Because it's the latter question, not the first, I think, that drove Jesus and the early church. And I'll be the first to admit that that is not the question that often drives me. I want that to change about myself. I want that to change about you. Because I will say this, I do find myself learning much from many of you in this church. I've seen people here cook meals for others in need, pay off credit card debt for those who are struggling, subsidize rent for those who fell on hard times, and help those who were sick afford treatment when they had nowhere to turn. I've seen parents donate clothes, toys, and books to other families in need. All kinds of people giving away other possessions. I've seen our diaconate take care of people's groceries, provide housing for those who've been evicted, offer job training for the unemployed, and help people get counseling services for mental health. In fact, if you are here today and you are in some kind of need, look, this passage reaffirms that the church exists to love you well. By God's grace, we have a really healthy diaconate fund available to you if you are struggling with any kind of practical needs or hardship. We have this fund because good people in this church saw others in need and resolved not to close their hearts against them. So please reach out to us if you need help. And for the rest of us here who have our needs met already, let's prayerfully consider how we can be a more loving and generous community to each other. John's implication in verse 17, I think, is really twofold. It's twofold. In order to love the church like Jesus does, we must be willing to at least do two things. First, we must be willing to open our eyes. That is to see our brothers and sisters in need. And second, we must be willing to open our hearts. That is to actually exercise obedience to fill those needs if we're able. Do you see that in the passage? Verse 17. Opening our eyes means that we need to first be aware of the needs around us. Grace is a fairly large church, so I get that it's impossible to know every single person in this community. However, I do think that it's possible to practice this on a smaller scale. You have a small group or fellowship where God has placed you. So ask yourself, do I even know the tangible and practical needs of the people I meet with every week? Start there. Do I know that? And if you don't, make it a point to ask. Because guess what? If every group in the church were to take this on, we would be able to practice this as a collective body. Just start there. Begin to see those believers that God has placed in your local church. And here's another idea. Find ways to see and love those believers in the global church also. Because loving the brothers and sisters as Jesus commands also means, I think, looking beyond our four walls. The early church, I think, understood this. When there was a famine in Jerusalem, all the churches gathered a collection to help the believers there. That's what they did. When Paul wanted to take the gospel to another part of the world, he raised missionary funds from those same churches. Grace Toronto, you need to hear that in every corner of the world, there are brothers and sisters who are both thriving in the faith and who are also suffering in the faith. Our indivisible unity as a church family means that we ought to have some measure of care for our brothers and sisters everywhere. Because let me tell you, they are in need also. And it is vital that you and I not close our hearts against them. And so, as far as it is possible for you, invest some time getting to know your extended family, those extended brothers and sisters. Read about them, pray for them, give to the work that the Lord is doing through them. As just a few examples, consider partnering with organizations like Compassion International, Tear Fund, and Samaritan's Purse. Open your eyes and learn to see all the brothers and all the sisters whom Christ loves. And then do this. Open your heart also. Ask the Lord how He might want you to respond to the needs of your brothers and sisters, wherever they may be. What money or worldly goods do you have that you can give to others? Use this week to just sit down and take an inventory of your money and goods, whatever they are, and just consider, what might God want me to do with them? That sounds scary, I know, even for me. But let's just try that. Let's just try that. Because it appears from our text that somehow, the love of God and the love of His people should far and away exceed the love that I have for my stuff. And the truth is, all of it belongs to Him anyway, doesn't it? My son is about 2.5 years old now. He's gotten into this somewhat cute but sometimes annoying habit of yelling, "Mine! Mine!" He does this whenever he's holding on to his favorite toys and treats. Sometimes he will even grab things that belong to me and proclaim that they belong to him. And I have to remind him that that is not the case. I'm told that my son is going through a phase that all children go through. It's just a mark of his infancy and his immaturity. Because the reality is that much of what he calls mine actually belongs to Kathy and I as his parents. And I fully expect that as he matures, he will gradually come to understand that. In the same way, I think John wants us to know that all the goods that we think belong to us in reality actually belong to God. And it is a mark of spiritual maturity, men and women, when a Christian can actually embrace that and allow God to determine the proper use of those goods. I think John is reminding us here that God has distributed to his people a different measure of wealth and possessions, not for us to simply use and spend on ourselves, but us to love other believers in need. That's what this is all about. Because listen, our Lord and Savior saw us as brothers and sisters in much more dire need. And by the grace of God, He did not close His heart against us. So let us not close our hearts either. Let's be a community that walks in this pattern of new love. Let's be a church that truly loves one another. Let's pray. Triune God, we thank you for this passage from 1 John. It's teaching us about the symptoms of new life. Lord, we pray that you would breathe this new life into our church, that we would become a church that more readily loves you and more readily loves the brothers and sisters of your family. We ask that you would Let that love be a proof of our new life, and that it would be the pattern for how we seek to obey you and love others with our time and our energy and our money and our possessions and all the things that you should call us to. We pray all of this in Christ's name.